Acts 24, as Paul is finishing his defense of himself before Felix, the procurator, the Roman procurator of Caesarea, we read in verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, and that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Well, let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we desire that the same Spirit of God who helped your servant Paul to speak such words to this man Felix, that He would come and help us to have such words spoken to all of us. And Father, we read of Felix trembling and being afraid as the truth of the Word came home to him, and yet, Father, we find that he was ultimately unaffected. And, living God, we pray that we would do more than be afraid, that we would do more than tremble, but that we would believe on that one who is given, that we might have a righteousness before you. And so, Father, we pray that Christ and his work would be fleshed out, that it would be exalted, Father, that sinners and saints alike would be pointed to him afresh, and Father, that in doing so, Christ would be lifted up and magnified. We pray in His name. Amen. When the history of this generation of Christians is ultimately written, there is going to be a lot of discussion about what is called today the marketing of Christianity. That is the idea that has been popularized in our generation, that a part of our faith is that we are to market according to the needs of our particular generation, that we either see a need or perhaps we are wise enough to create a need, and then we market our product accordingly. Now, the problem that we so often face when it comes to doing this with the glorious gospel, well, really it's manifold, but part of the problem is that we have identified a rather shallow need and have failed to articulate true, genuine need among sinners. The gospel, the true gospel, the message of good news to God for men, centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it is a message that is fitted to genuine need, to deep need. And it is a need that, yes, we must feel, and that we must feel deeply if we are ever to have true relief. But we must get to that true need if we are to present the true gospel. In the passage before us, we find a minister of the gospel very boldly and courageously giving the truth of the genuine faith to two very prominent and yet very needy sinners. The circumstances of this presentation of the gospel and its effects are rooted, as we have been seeing over the last several weeks, in the arrest of Paul under false charges. Those charges were that he had brought Gentiles into the temple and that he had acted sacrilegiously and therefore created a riot among the Jews there in Jerusalem, at the temple. While in prison in Jerusalem, Paul and his Roman captors discovered a plot by a group of Jewish men who were determined to kill Paul, and this led to Paul being transferred to Caesarea, where he would be placed on trial before a man named Felix, who was called a procurator appointed by the Roman Emperor Claudius. Now, Tacitus, a Roman senator and historian, writes of Felix that he exercised the authority of a king with the disposition of a slave, that he was a man who was noted with cruelty and lust. Now, Ananias, the high priest, flattered Felix when he spoke in verse 2, speaking of great peace and prosperity that had been won in that area by his foresight. Now, that foresight was, if you study history, done by ruling with an iron fist, slaughtering hundreds by means of crucifixion. In this brief trial, which we have surveyed over the last several expositions, we have noted both the accusations brought against Paul as well as his own bold defense. And his defense has been essentially theological, that faith which he embraced, which was called heresy, was nothing other than a presentation of what had always been believed. It was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All that Moses, all that the writings, all that the prophets had written were fulfilled in Jesus, and Paul believed that. And that the problem with the Jews was that they didn't believe the things that he believed. Paul stated furthermore that he was moved and motivated by the reality of the resurrection of the dead, that there would be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And Paul knew this was true because he himself had met the resurrected man, Christ, and the reality that he and all men would one day give an account for their lives before a holy God had moved and motivated him in regard to the gospel. Now, as we come to this new section this morning, I want to say a few things further about the circumstances in which Paul is going to preach the gospel. Secondly, I want to give the essential elements of that gospel presentation. And then finally, I want us to consider together the response to this gospel preaching or this gospel presentation. And so let's briefly consider the circumstances of Paul's gospel presentation, or what we might call his renewed gospel presentation or his personal gospel presentation, and it's found in verses 22 through 24. And I'm not going to say a lot about this, it's rather self-explanatory. But when Felix heard these things, that is what Paul had brought out in defense of his faith, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, and this was the man who had brought Paul down from Jerusalem, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, a couple of things to comment upon under this heading. Now, we must go back in our thinking and all of what we see here and all that we're going to read really to the end of the book of Acts, to that promise that Christ made to Paul back in Acts 23:11. But the following night we read, the Lord stood by him and said, this is when Paul is arrested, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. God had promised in Christ that Paul was going to reach Rome, that he was going to bear witness there. And so everything that we're going to read about Paul's safe journey, about his preservation, and even often his very good treatment at the hand of Roman officials is to be rooted in that promise of Christ to him. The Lord is able to give Paul favor, even with a man who we will see is an enemy of God and of the gospel. He represents an earthly power which will soon turn its fury upon the followers of the way, but for now, his attitude is peaceable, and he allows Paul to enjoy many benefits even while he is held in custody. Now, Luke tells us that Felix had information, or more accurate knowledge, about the way. That is, he seemed to have a better understanding of the essential elements of the Christian faith than even Ananias the high priest and other Jewish officials had. We find that his wife Drusilla is Jewish, and perhaps that knowledge of her Judaism combined with his job to rule over that area of the empire that was now saturated with the gospel and with churches had meant that he was keeping up on this new religion that was causing such a stir in that part of the world. Now we read in verse 24 that when his wife came, he brought Paul in so that he could hear more about the way, which Luke describes with these words, that he might hear more of the faith that is in Christ. Now, in light of the rest of what we read, we can glean that this interest is either intellectual or political. The idea is, I've been hearing a lot about this new faith, this faith that's called the Way, this Jewish sect. I've heard something, obviously, about your attachment to this Jesus and your willingness to do all things for him. So tell me about this. What is it about Jesus and what is it about your faith that makes a man like you, Paul, change the course of his life? What makes you put your life at such risk? Why are you Christians the way that you are? Why are you so stubborn, or why are you so determined? Why are you so resistant to persecution? I need to better understand this faith if I'm going to rule over this area that has so many churches, these assemblies of Jesus, if I'm going to rule over this place where this gospel is being proclaimed. And now we come to see that though Felix may have been driven by intellectual or political curiosity or expediency, that's not how Paul is going to view this. So that when an invitation to talk about the faith for Paul comes, when somebody says, "Tell me about what you believe," Paul is not going to give a bare recitation of facts and perhaps leave it with a take it or leave it mentality. He's going to use this opportunity for eternal good, or at least strive to use it in that way. So that's something of the circumstance, and now we come to see the essence of Paul's gospel preaching or presentation. Verse 25, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, we read Felix was afraid." Now, before we dig into the matter of Paul's presentation, I want to say something about the connection between verse 24 and verse 25. In verse 24, we read that he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And then verse 25 tells us that the message that Paul brought was can be distilled along three points: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now the question is there agreement in verses 24 and 25? That is, did Paul give a message of faith in Christ in which what was highlighted is righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment? Or did he talk about Christ and then decide to talk about these three things? That is there a difference between talking about righteousness, self-control, and judgment on the one hand, and the proclamation of faith in Christ and the gospel on the other? We can combine these questions in this way. Is gospel preaching, that is preaching centered around the good news of what God has done for sinners in Jesus, compatible with these three elements? Well, how do they fit together? Well, I'm going to assure you that they do fit together, and want to show you how they do. So that if you heard a message in which you said, well, what was the outline? Well, point one was about righteousness. Point two was about self-control. Point three was about the judgment to come. Should we make the assumption that that message was not a gospel message and it was not a message about Christ? Well, the answer is that it was a message about faith in Christ. Therefore, it was a gospel message, and we want to see how it was so. Luke clearly draws a connection between the two verses, that what he heard concerning faith in Christ was a message about righteousness, self-control, and about the coming judgment. Now, we read that Paul reasoned with him. That's verse 25. He reasoned about, this is the Greek word from which we get our English dialogue, and we're not to get the idea that they just sat down and had a conversation. The term dialogue, as it was in the original, means to argue or to speak or to address. Now again, Paul is doing more than reciting the essential elements of the Christian faith. If someone were to say to you, now tell me about Christianity, you could tell him certain historical facts. You could tell him certain theological facts in order that they might understand what our faith is really all about. Well, it's a message about who Jesus is and how Jesus lived and what Jesus said and the miracles Jesus did. It's a message about how and why he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead and that he ascended to the Father's right hand and that he is coming again. And you can say it in essentially that way. But I submit to you that Paul is not merely satisfying intellectual curiosity and simply reciting facts. What Paul is doing here is bearing witness. What Paul is doing here is he is going after this man's heart. He's going after this man's soul. Because he sees Felix at this time not as a political figure, not as a Roman judge, not as someone who has the right to put him in jail or to release him to jail. He sees him as a man, and he sees him as a sinner. He speaks to him as a man that he knows desperately needs to be saved. He sees Felix and he sees Drusilla not in the pomp and circumstance of their attachment to Roman society, but as a man and woman in need of righteousness. He speaks to them as those who will personally experience what Luke summarizes as the judgment to come. And those realities were not academic to Paul, and Paul is determined that they will not be academic to Felix. He's speaking to a man whose life has been marked by selfishness and pleasure, a man who has lived his life in total disregard to the law of God, and a man that Paul knows will one day answer for his crimes, and therefore he is a man who, like all others on the face of the earth, facing a similar reality, that this man needs the Lord Jesus. And so I come here today not merely to tell you what Paul said, not merely to let you come away with an intellectual understanding, appreciation, or grasp of the facts of this text, but I come to speak to men and women who likewise are going to face the judgment to come. Men and women and young people who likewise stand in need of righteousness. Men and women who are marked by one sin or another, and we're going to see what this man's sins were. I come not to satisfy your intellectual curiosity, but to bear witness to you this morning. And so it is that he begins by speaking of truth concerning righteousness. As Luke summarizes this statement of Paul, this treatment of the gospel, what it means to have faith in Christ, he said he talked to him about righteousness. Now, righteousness is one of the most important words in all of the Bible. Righteousness speaks about that which is in accord with God's character and God's will or God's law. And if you want some idea about Paul's doctrine of righteousness, you can do no better than to read the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'm just going to highlight a few things and give you an idea of what he's talking about. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The gospel is a message about righteousness. He says in chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? For in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And then one final text, Romans 3:21 through 25. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." And Paul is saying, I can't talk to you about the Christian faith, and I can't talk to you about who Jesus is and why Jesus came and why Jesus died without talking to you about righteousness. And you need to understand certain fundamental things about righteousness. And the first is that the God before whom you will one day stand is a righteous God. That he is a holy God, that he is perfect, that he is just, that he has righteous laws, that this God has a righteous and an inflexible standard. So you need to know that. That's the God before whom you will appear, not the gods of the Romans, not the unrighteous gods that have popularized in your society, but a perfect God who bears a righteous standard. And you also need to know that you have broken that law. That you have broken that law and that you have no righteousness. And in fact, in regard to this world, there are none righteous. No, there is not one. And therefore, you have a problem. Because you must one day stand before a perfect God who demands a perfect righteousness that you do not have and that you cannot possess through the law due to your sin. But there's more to this righteousness. The good news is that God has supplied a righteousness for sinners in Jesus. And that Jesus has paid the price for your breaking the law. And that Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness in his perfect obedience to the law. And that he will grant that righteousness to others, which is fully satisfactory to God, so that God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly ones who have faith in Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Felix and Drusilla, you have offended God by your life, by your lies, by your greed, by your cruelty. And he can say to Felix, even by the means by which you attained your wife. History tells us that Drusilla was a very beautiful woman. And she had been married to a king named Azias, who when Felix met her at some function or other, he seduced her away from her husband. Even their very relationship was born in seduction and adultery. This is a couple in need of righteousness. And so he speaks then about self-control, secondly. Self-control speaks to us of the mastery of our passions, the curbing of our lusts. In regard to the gospel and faith in Jesus, this is seen in two ways. Both in regard to your need for faith in Christ, and I think also something of what will be produced by faith in Christ. You need Christ because in part you are a slave. You are a slave to your lust. You are not a man who evidences mastery of yourself. You may master a district. You may master others. You may place others on crosses at your will, but you cannot tame yourself. And the sins that are enslaving you, they dominate you, and you can do nothing about it. Paul said this about the Gentiles in Ephesians 4:17. He said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." The soul of the Gentile, apart from the gospel, is that of craving, that of lust, that need to be satisfied and that will be satisfied by any means. And Paul said this is what we all were. Remember what he says in Ephesians 2, having told us that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's who you are. That's who some of you are. That's who some of us were. That's what this man and this woman were. A slave of lust and passion who cannot be mastered apart from the saving work of Christ. And this is the inlet of every sin, which we will see in a moment that because of this, it is sure to damn you in the sight of a holy God. That's what Paul is getting at. It's not a matter of you simply saying, "I will not be that kind of man anymore." The way we are, if we suppress sin in one area, it will pop up in another. Like taking a balloon and squeezing it. So you squeeze it in one area and think, "I've got a hold of it." What happens? All the air goes to another part. We try to hold down our sin in one way and up it'll pop in some other way. What Paul is showing is you need someone to cover your crimes, and you need someone to liberate your soul. You need someone who will grant you a spirit, and when that spirit comes, part of the fruit that he brings is the fruit of self-control. You're a man in trouble, Felix. You're a woman in trouble, Drusilla. There is a righteous God with a righteous standard that you have not attained, and the proof of it is seen in the lack of your own self-control. The fact that you cannot master yourself. But then he spoke to the couple about the ramifications of all of this, and that is the judgment to come. Now, if there were not a judgment to come, this might not be all that big a deal. If all we're talking about is earthly things and whether it's better to live a disciplined life versus a self-indulgent life, whether it's better to live a righteous life or an unrighteous life, let's be honest, Felix was doing pretty well for himself. Had the woman he wanted, had the job he wanted, had the power that he wanted, wealthy, could make decisions about people's lives, he could do what he wanted to do, but there was more to life than that. And here is the inescapable reality that all of us must face. This old song that says you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time, but sooner or later God will cut you down. And you can deny and you can mock and you can smirk and you can resist and you can deny and you can run and you can hide and you can put it all off, say it's all fake. That won't happen to me. When you die and that's it. The light is extinguished. Or you can say, when I die, all will be well, but you're going to die and you're going to have to face judgment. And what you know and what I know, and you do know it, is that you have a soul that must return to its Maker, and that the Maker of your soul is the lawgiver to your soul and will be the judge of your soul. And what all of us have, and whether it will be a long time or a short time, whether it is tomorrow or years from now, you and I have an appointment with the grave. And after this, and there is an after this, comes the judgment. And there is a day of reckoning. I read today, and I didn't know this before, that Drusilla and her son, who they named Agrippa, died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79. And I can't help but wonder what went through her mind in the horror that she experienced in the last moments of her life as her world literally exploded around her. Brother Greg brought out last week in the opening of worship what happened in Siberia when this meteor crashed. This relatively small meteor, again, it's about half the size of this room. That's pretty big, but in regard to what it could be, a relatively small thing, and the tremendous power of it. If you saw any of the video of it streaking across the skies, and the terror that so many experienced as it hit and the boom went out, and people thought, that's the end. And what must it have been like for Drusilla to watch Vesuvius erupt? And a couple of us have been to some of the exhibits that they have of the Vesuvius exhibits, and you get some idea of what went on there when it blew its top and all of those people perished. That one day you're going to face judgment. Suddenly and catastrophically, you will face judgment. And every sin, whether it's just in the heart, whether nobody else knows it, or whether it was spoken with the tongue, whether it was ultimately in a very focused sense committed against God or committed against another, and though the Bible tells us that all sin is ultimately against God, whatever that sin, inward, outward, attitude, disposition, word, or action, must be answered for. Because the God who made you will call your soul into account. And this is what Paul had said earlier in his testimony that had gripped him. All the world will stand before God. All the nations will stand before Christ. Everybody's got to render an account. We must all stand. And books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to the things that are written in them. We've got to give an account for our lives. The just and the unjust will be raised and they will stand before all the earth. The God who has made them and the God who has given them a law that He wrote in stone and published in His Word, is also that which He has written on the heart of man, as man is made in the image of God. And they know, and you know, and Felix and Drusilla knew, and again, you know, the Bible says, the righteous judgment of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death. But it doesn't stop sinners from approving of them. Even though we know it in our heart of hearts, in our soul, that amens, that this is a reality, yet we want to resist it, yet we still want our sin. And Paul wants to bring home to this couple that you're going to stand before God and answer for your life. You must stand before the lawgiver and the King of Kings whose laws you've despised. And by despised, I mean that in the fullest sense. You thought little of it, disregarded it as unimportant, or inwardly hated it. That's the full gamut of what it means to despise. I'm going to stand before a God whom Jesus said I need to fear because He has the power and the right to cast both my body and soul into hell. And again, the Bible says that we know this. We know the righteous judgment of God. And just as we cannot run or hide from this inescapable reality, so we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot atone for our own crimes. We cannot wipe out the record. We cannot offer God a plea deal. We cannot cop to a lesser penalty or any such thing. And the reality is either you will pay for your sin or your sin will be laid on the Son of God. Because God in His mercy does offer sinners a way to be cleansed. And Jesus told His disciples that when the Holy Spirit had come, He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and the judgment. And why convict of sin? And why convict of the reality of judgment? Well, in order that they might, by the Spirit, find righteousness in Jesus. This is the foundation on which the glorious gospel is built. This is why Christ came into the world. And this is why everyone needs Him. Whether you're rich or poor, what are your circumstances of life, whether you're happy with your life, unhappy with your life, successful, unsuccessful, whatever is going on, you think you've got a good deal or a raw deal, you are all sinners in need of righteousness. And that's why the gospel is on and to all who will believe. Christ came into the world for this purpose. And this is where faith in Christ comes in. He's talking to him about faith which is in Christ. And so he reasons with him about righteousness, about his sin, about the judgment to come. Because it's only in light of this that the man upon the cross makes sense. And it's only in light of this that the man upon the cross becomes glorious. Because in and of itself, the man upon the cross... And what a wretched message. What a horrible thing, this disfigured, innocent man placed upon a cross. This one who is beaten for crimes that he did not commit, who spills blood even though he is innocent. Well, when you see in that God is laying on him the iniquity of us all, it becomes glorious. Because that man was no ordinary man. He was a perfect man, a spotless man, a blameless man. And not just a man, but He is the Son of the Most High who bore our sins in His body on the cross that He might bring us to God. And what does God demand of sinners? Well, He demands that they abandon their own hope in themselves and their own righteousness and that they confess their sins. But ultimately what He demands is that they believe on the Lord Jesus. And the word for faith is a word that means more than mentally agreeing with certain facts. You need to look to this person. And you need to entrust yourself to this person. So that Paul's message of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come is a message that issues in the proclamation of faith in the person and work of Christ. And so we don't come here to tell you that you're not righteous and that God is righteous and that you're one day going to stand and give an account to Him in order just to reveal that to you. We do that in order that the crucified one might be precious to you. But now let's consider the response to Paul's gospel presentation. What are you going to do with such a message like that? Given in that context, what's going to happen? Well, we are told something of his initial response and then something of his long-term response. His initial response was fear. He was afraid. Some translation says that he trembled. It's a form of the Greek word from which we get our English word phobia from. It's a certain form of it. It's used only a few times in the Scriptures. It's used to describe mostly angelic visitation and the effect it had upon those who saw these angels. And then it's used in Revelation 11 to describe the effect of those who witnessed this act of God in bringing this terrible earthquake upon the earth. And that is to say, it's the kind of response you have when you've had an encounter, a real encounter with God. When you've been woken and awakened and sobered and comes home to you with certain kind of clarity that kind of all this is real and it's true and there really is a God and I have a soul and I'm going to give an account for Him. The idea is that for a moment, eternity crashed in upon his soul and he felt the effect of it. That's quite a thing, really, when you stop and think about this, given particularly kind of the Roman protocol of the day. And here's this little Jewish man, no doubt whose body is twisted and broken from all the abuse that it has, standing there in his chains, about to go back to his prison. And there's mighty Felix and Drusilla in front of them. And the one who's quaking is not the man in physical chains, it's the man in spiritual chains. And he trembles before the words of this Jewish preacher. And he is struck for a moment with the reality that if what this man says is true, that I am a sinner on my way to a Christless eternity. What am I going to do about it? Am I going to go to the one source where those fears can be forever dealt with? Am I going to go to the source where sinners find peace? Am I going to lay down my burden and my sin and come to Christ just as I am and find relief for my soul and an everlasting peace with God? Or will I draw back? Will I, as we have seen in the Sunday school the last couple of weeks, am I going to count the cost and say, no, I'm not going to pay that? What he seems to convince himself of is that, really, I think I need some more data. And so what I'll do now is, rather than make an emotional decision in the heat of the moment as I feel the weight and the burden of my sin and the crushing realities of judgment to come, I will send you away and we'll talk another time. And maybe we'll have a different kind of conversation. Maybe next time we can talk about creation and astronomy and maybe talk about some of the old covenants, and maybe we'll talk about dietary law, and maybe we'll talk about why Jewish men do the things, some of the things, and maybe we'll have that kind of a conversation. And what happens because he doesn't deal with his soul is that his fear is replaced with greed. And he begins to see Paul not as the means by which he might hear the gospel. The text tells us that he tries to figure out a way that he can get money out of Paul. Perhaps he's thinking of all Paul's contacts. Maybe he's realizing how many people love Paul from so many parts of the world and how much they'd be willing to give in order for Paul to be set at liberty. And he begins to think about temporal pleasure and a bribe in order that he might release Paul. We read in verse 26 that they had many other conversations which were held over a period of some 2 years until he's eventually replaced by a man named Festus, of whom we will see more later. And again, you wonder, what did they talk about? What did they talk about in those days ahead when Paul saw this man tremble under the word? And then rather than saying, I need to hear more about this Jesus, I need to find a way of peace, he says, you know what, you need to get out of here. We'll talk later. I don't like the way this conversation's going. I don't like the way this is making me feel. We'll talk about these other things another time. But Paul, I'm never going to let you get that close to my heart and soul again. Maybe we can talk about religion. Maybe I can try to poke holes in what you say, but let's keep the discourse nice. I'll never let you take my soul to the throne of judgment again and warn me there. Now, brethren, bless God that God has been far more gracious to some of us than He was to this man. Because there's no indication that he ever trembled again. And because he never trembled again, there's no evidence that he ever came to the one who stops souls from trembling. Bless God that some of us, when we said in essence, I don't want to hear any more of this, that God made us to hear it again. And that whether we physically withdrew or emotionally withdrew or tried to intellectually check out, whenever the Spirit of God began to bring the Word near to our heart and we began to feel the impress and the weight that I've got a soul and I'm going to die and I have to give an account and I need a righteousness before God. I don't want to have to deal with that. And you put something in your ears, you put in the earbuds, you checked out, turned on the TV, got on the net, had a talk, had a laugh, whatever it is that you did to stop the voice of conscience, bless God that God continued to pursue many of us. And that God did not in justice leave us the first time we rejected the gospel. And God graciously did not leave us the 100th time we rejected the gospel. But there are others who can say that religion has gone from being something that has rattled your soul and made you fear the judgment to come to something you can talk about and to debate and discuss like a purely academic exercise. And I want to warn you to beware if your heart is hardened here. If you are unwilling to feel the pain and experience the fear of where you are heading, then you're never going to find peace with God through Jesus. For this man came into the world not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And he came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. And he comes not for those who say, I don't need him because I am rich in my soul toward God. No, he comes to those who are poor in spirit and for those who have mourned over their sins and who know if they don't have a Savior who is greater than they, then they'll never have peace with God. Again, there is no indication from the Word or from secular history that Felix ever came close again to the kingdom of God. What we've read of today is as close as that man ever came to having peace with God. It's as close as he ever came to embracing the Savior. And I wonder if some of you have a story like that there was a time, there was a sermon, there was a family worship time, there was a time somebody was witnessing, and for that moment it all seemed real, and I was willing to forsake it all to follow Christ. And then I said, no, we'll come back to this. And you never did. And the Spirit of God never brought you to that place again where grace alarmed you, where grace aroused you from your fatal ease. My friends, you might need a plea for a return of the Spirit who not only comforts but who disquiets. And the Spirit who not only whispers peace but who thunders the reality that we have spoken of, the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. In your life and my life are not certain. I've debated whether to mention this or not. I will say a little something about it. It was a year ago today. I got done preaching. I was walking out into the parking lot and I felt this punch in my back, which was the initial alarm of my body that I was about to have a massive fatal heart attack. And I had to look back and think, all right, that may be the last sermon I've ever preached. And yes, come to my mind again, what's going to happen when I walk out of there today? Oh, it's superstitious, I know. All right, but the thought goes through your mind. It was a year ago. And God gave you another year to proclaim, another year of gospel ministry. And what could have been the last, and this could be the last. And not just my last, but your last. And to stop and to recognize and to realize that in light of that, that these things matter. And that there is one who is offered to me that I don't have to quake and fear all the days of my life. And that I know that had that been my last day, that in spite of all of my sin, I could be welcomed into the presence of a holy God with exceeding joy because I would be clothed in a perfect righteousness which is offered to all of you today. May God give you that kind of hope that if today is your last day, if this is the last word, if this is the last gospel, that it will be an effectual gospel to the saving of your soul. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, we do thank you for this time in your word, and we do pray that we would be sobered as we contemplate the reality of righteousness, self-control, of the judgment to come. And Father, we thank you that there is one who is given, and your word says that we need to believe on him. And Father, if we would believe on him, that we will not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, may there be some, may there be many, may there be all who need that this day, who will not walk away, who will not send the message away, who will not comfort their hearts with any means other than the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.